kind of one of those Sundays, and it makes me feel like the man who loaned his best friend some money so that he could have some major plastic surgery done on his face. And then he didn't see his friend. His friend didn't pay him back the money, so he decided he'd need to go looking for his friend. But he didn't know where to start. So that's kind of where I'm feeling right now. I'm not going to do the sermon so you can relax. I think we've had some good messages already this morning. As you know, those of you that were here last week, even last week was kind of an interruption for me personally, that some things that I had intended to say, it just didn't seem to be the right things to say, and felt like God was really speaking to me about a need for revival, for personal revival. And I think that it was a pretty good indication that all of us are feeling a need for God to revive us, to revive our personal walk with Him, to give us revival in our marriages, to give us revival in our families, to give us revival in the significant relationships in our lives, maybe in our small groups, in this church in particular. And so we began last week to think about, what is it that God looks for? We can ask ourselves, well, what does a revival look like? But really, I think the most important question is, what does God look for when He sends revival? And I just want to leave you with a couple of ideas this morning to take home with you. We looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. I think that that is a significant text. And was enriched this week as I went back and I looked through sections of 2 Chronicles to see that 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14 is really a watershed. It is a critical passage that really tells us what God is looking for in order to revive us, to renew us, to stir our devotion and our passion for Him and for His ways. And then from that point on, he very deliberately, the writer of Chronicles, describes revival and how God is faithful to His promise. That God, when we seek Him, when we do what 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, He promises to revive us and to renew us. And what does 2 Chronicles 7:14 say? It says, "If my people who call on my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land." Revival is not something that we can manufacture. It's not something that we can orchestrate, particularly on a corporate level. And I'm certainly hoping that God will revive us as a church, that He will really fill our hearts with His Holy Spirit and with a desire to be about His purposes. But you can't manufacture that. You don't buy a little kit that has a program revival and you open it up and make it happen. Revival is not something that we do. Revival is something that God does for us. And I think a good example of that is in Acts chapter 4. When the early Christians were preaching the good news, Peter and John were thrown into prison and told no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. And so they went back, and those Christians were gathered together, and they really weren't sure what to do. And so they began to pray, "God, show us what You want us to do." And it says that in verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they went out preaching Jesus more boldly. That's something that God, only God, can do. It's not, revival is not something that we can design. But it is something that God deeply desires. It's not something that can be bought. It's something that must be sought. And it's something that begins with humility, of humbling ourselves before the Lord. And you read through 2 Chronicles, and I'd encourage you to go back and look at that this week. Read through 2 Chronicles and notice how God is faithful every single time. There's not a time when people did not genuinely humble themselves before God that God did not honor that humility. and that desire to be made new and to be forgiven. And so what I intended to say this morning is, what does humbling ourselves before God look like in the context of revival? And what I wanted us to notice is that, first of all, when you humble yourself truly before the Lord, it means that you confess a burden for the way things are. That every great revival in Scripture was preceded by a great burden for the way things were. And that if you want renewal in your personal life, there has to be a confession, there has to be a longing for something different and something more. And then secondly, that we don't only long for things to be changed and for things to be different around us, but we begin to acknowledge our own personal need for holiness. Every single revival in Scripture and in history was preceded by just an incredible awareness of people's sinfulness and their need for His righteousness. And then thirdly, I don't know if you feel that or not. I think we all feel it from time to time and all. But if you haven't been burdened lately by life around you and people, the emptiness of people's lives, and if you haven't been convicted by your own sinfulness and your need for renewal lately, then this third item will help you. That humility means desperately calling on God through, I think, the disciplines of prayer and fasting. That if you don't sense anything, if there's no passion, if there's no fire in your heart, and you're wanting to get a start on that, the way that you do that is through the disciplines of prayer and fasting. Last year, I was deeply convicted in a study that I did of fasting, how much fasting is tied with humility. Let me read just a couple of passages to you. Psalm 35 and verse 13. David said, "I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting." And then Ezra told the people in Ezra 8 and verse 21, "I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God." You see, fasting is a divinely ordained way of humbling ourselves before God. And saying that my own physical desires and my own physical wants are not as important as fervently seeking spiritual needs and seeking your purposes. And I guarantee you that if you will spend any amount of time in fasting, that it will make you, it will make you so aware just of how much we are driven by our own desires, by our own wills, by our own agendas, how much we love to eat, you know? And so I want to just encourage you with those remarks this morning. Jay, about 2 or 3 months ago, was very convicted that he needed to become more of a person of prayer. And he has some things prepared to share with us this morning, just about 5 minutes worth, that I want him to be able to share because it's very timely. He's not going to be here next week. And so listen to Jay as he shares with you some conviction that God has put on his heart, and maybe God will speak to your own heart as well. Jay?
A little higher. How about that? This story that I have kind of starts in Little Rock about 3 years ago. I went into a church and I sat down, and I've been raised in the church and I've been around prayerful people all my life, and I've seen a lot of praying, but this one instance really touched me. I was in this church and there was a man, a young man that was visiting with the church, and one of the elders, there was some problems in the church, and one of the elders brought this young man up to the front of the church and said, he stood up there with him and said, "This is Tom Jones." That's his name. I don't know what his name was. He said, "This young man is a prayer warrior. He prays constantly. Anytime he has trouble, he brings it to the Lord and he lays it in front of God. And I was sitting out there in the audience and I was listening to what what they were saying about this young man and about his life, and it convicted me. I wanted to be that. I wanted to be thought of in that way. Not so much though, so people would say that I was a prayer warrior, but that I would actually be that kind of person. That, because honestly, when I have trouble, I don't always take it to God first. And I think that's what God calls us. And to be known as someone that is a prayer warrior and actually be that kind of person is something that I've been seeking for a long time. Not there yet. Not there yet by a long shot. But I wanted to read a couple scriptures of the ultimate prayer warrior, Jesus. The things that he did, and a couple of times when he prayed. Starting over in Mark chapter 11. It's one of the scriptures that really, this really tells us what we have. Let me just start here. Starts in verse 20 through 25. In the morning as they went along, they saw Jesus was walking along and he saw a fig tree. He went up to the fig tree because it was in bloom and there were no figs there, so he cursed it. So here the disciples and Jesus are walking back by the fig tree. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remarked and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to that mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you for your sins." What he's saying right there is, this is Jesus' words. He's saying, whatever we ask for in prayer, in faith, and we know that we're going to receive it, it's going to be ours. On the other hand, God knows what's best for us, and he's going to give us what's best for us. Because if you look over in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 29, this is Jesus in the garden. And he's praying. Let me just read that scripture. 39. It's 39, excuse me. Just a second. I lost it. Anyway, it's where Jesus prays, "Father, if this cup can be taken from me, you know, please do that, and if not, your will be done." And God did not take that cup from Jesus. It had to be him. And Jesus fervently prayed for that, but it had to be him. And this is a time when someone prayed and God did what was in his plan. And this was Jesus' prayer. And finally, in Mark, the first chapter, 35 through 39, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. That's the only part I'm going to read. Jesus, when he was making his decisions, he got up early in the morning and he prayed. He spent all of his time, whenever he made any big decision, he spent the night in Gethsemane, the whole night before, praying. Whenever he made any decisions or needed any direction, he spent his time praying. I feel in my heart that Jesus was the ultimate prayer warrior, and I want to be a lot like him. And so I was after I'd seen this young man at the church, and I'd seen that they'd called him a prayer warrior, and I was really seeking after that so that I could draw myself closer to God. I was just on a journey. And then my mother-in-law gave me a book. It's called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. I brought it with me today. It's by a pastor. It's by the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. I don't know if any of you guys have read this, but it's a really good book about revival and about prayer and spending time in prayer. And I just want to close with from page 28 here in his book. He's in church, and he sees that there's a pastor from Australia in his audience, so he asked him to come up. A minister from Australia happened to be present that morning, a rare occurrence. I introduced him and invited him to say a few words. He walked up to the front and made just one comment. "I heard what your pastor said. He said something to think about. You can tell how popular a church is by who comes on Sunday morning. You can tell how popular the pastor or evangelist is by who comes on Sunday night. But you can tell how popular Jesus is by who comes to their prayer meetings." And with that, he walked off the platform. That was all. I never saw him again. And then it goes on to say, "If my announcement to the congregation sounds strange and overbearing, consider that it was not a whole lot different from what Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British pulpiteer, had said in a sermon almost exactly 100 years before. The condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a grace-o-meter, and from it we may judge of the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be a slothfulness in prayer." If you want to have revival, personal revival in your life, and believe me, I need personal revival in my life. You can talk to my wife. While I'm preparing for this, I struggled this week. I struggled a whole lot. On Wednesday night, I sat down and I tried to pray, and I just came to a low point, and I couldn't pray. I just sat there, and I just couldn't connect with God, and I felt like I was 1,000 miles away. And Dale had asked me to do this several weeks ago, and I was like, what am I going to do? You know, how am I going to talk to all these people about praying when I can't even do this myself? So I did spend some time in fasting, and some time trying to pray and get back into God's graces, because I know that it was me that moved and not God. And I spent that time spent some time in prayer with God on Friday. If you want personal revival, if you want your life, I don't know about you, but if you're feeling confused, if you're feeling disorganized in your life, if you're feeling 1,000 miles away from God, the first place you need to go is your knees. That's where it starts. And just like, and this is personal, that's personally. Corporately, if we want to have revival, it's got to start corporately from our knees in prayer and fasting, maybe, even if you need it. For those of you that want revival, and I'm one of those, please hit your knees and pray. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us and its many blessings, God. We come before you now, and we've heard the people talking about the trials that our teens had, and Father, the trials that our church has. And Father, we come before you on your throne right now. And Father, we ask for your Spirit to descend on this congregation and for us to have corporate revival and individual revival in our homes and our families, Father. We lift up our marriages, and we lift up our elders, and we lift up our deacons, and we lift up Dale. Father, I just pray that you strengthen all these people, and those people can lead us toward a revival like none have ever seen before, Father. Make us shine like the stars, and help us to have a very humble spirit. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. A little longer than 5 minutes. I'll just take this. Thanks.
Let me just leave you with a scripture this morning that encouraged me in this whole idea of humility before God. Actually, two. One is, again, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place." That's the God that we have been worshiping today, and hopefully, despite all of the various interruptions and all, it hasn't really kept you from worshiping the Lord in heaven, the one who is holy. But it goes on to say, "But I also live with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And then 1 Peter chapter 5, I found very encouraging to myself this week. He says, "All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud." And the word there for oppose is the same word that would be used of a general gathering his army ready for battle. And God is, in other words, God is saying that you want to live your life in rebellion to me. You do not want to humble yourself and submit to me. Then I will marshal my resources against you. And the Lord has a winning track record. I don't think that we want to be found opposing God or having God oppose us. It says God opposes the proud, but here's what encouraged me. He gives grace to the humble. And so I want to encourage you this week, some areas where maybe you're needing to submit and you're needing to humble yourself before God or someone else. I think the tendency is to say, no, I don't want to do that. If I do that, then those people might run over me, you know. What's going to happen if I do that, if I take a weak position? Well, in verse 6 he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Two thoughts there. One, that when we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. That God is sovereign, that God is in control, and he will work things out if we do the right thing. And so I want to encourage you, whatever that might be, you were needing to submit this week, that you would just trust God, knowing that he is in control. And then secondly, knowing that he cares for you. That when you do the right thing, he says, cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Let's stand and let's sing, "Humble Yourself in the Sight of the Lord." Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord.
Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord.
Humble yourself.